Okay. Just real quick, we're not going to be having this study next Sunday, because during the 9 a.m. hour next Sunday is going to be one of the conference messages. So we won't be having this study or the Sunday evening study next week. Okay? So the 9 a.m. hour next Sunday is going to be a conference message, and so is the regular hour that we have church. It's going to be a conference message too. So just so you're aware of that. So we'll meet again for this study in 2 weeks.
There's no church Sunday night.
No, not next week. This week there is. Next week there's not. Okay? All right, if you would open Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Last Sunday, I'm going to shut this quick. Last Sunday we started diving into the text of Galatians chapter 1. And we were looking at some things in verse 1. So if you would, let's start by looking at that. There's a few thoughts I want to finish up and then kind of see how far we can get moving forward. But let's just have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come out and study your word. Lord, we pray that this would be a time of edification and study for the saints, that they would leave having a renewed mind and more light and understanding from your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As you can tell, I'm battling a cold. At first, I thought I just had, like a sore throat from screaming at the football team on Thursday night, but that wasn't it. It actually was a cold. So I've been taking those tablets, those Zicam tablets, every 4 hours, and it does help. If you get a cold, you should take them. It keeps it from getting that bad, and if you get on top of it right away, it can really knock it down. So anyway, that's my commercial. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, my objective here is not to go through all the same verses that we went through last Sunday, okay? But we made it clear in verse 1 that Paul was an apostle, okay? We made it clear in the parentheses that his apostleship is not of man. It was neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul's apostleship did not originate with man, okay? It didn't come to him by any man, but it came to him by the direct revelation of Jesus Christ. And we looked at verses in the book of Acts, in other places where Paul talks about Christ appearing unto him. And we looked at Acts 9 and Acts 26 and Acts chapter 20 and all of the places where Paul talks about what happened to him on the road to Damascus and how his apostleship was separate, different, and unique from the ministry of the 12. And we went through some verses in the Gospels where we looked at the 12's commission and the 12's apostleship and what they were sent to do and so forth. And what that was about, and we're talking about it in relationship to verse 1 here about what Paul's saying about his apostleship. The other thing I want to remind you about is he goes after the Galatians right away from verse 1, okay, about correcting them. Because if you look at the verse, Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, it's very clear from the first verse that the Galatians were questioning his apostleship. They're questioning his authority. They're questioning what he had taught them as an apostle, and so he seeks to establish that right off the bat. Now, we looked at the verses last Sunday. What are the 12 men that Jesus chose during his earthly ministry, what was their going to be their reward for having served and followed Christ? Sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Now come with me to Acts chapter 1. Because there's some controversy. What happens to Judas? Judas kills himself, right? So now how many apostles do you got? 11. It's commonly taught and believed in many places that the 11 make a mistake in choosing Matthias to replace Judas, and that God later has to correct that mistake by calling out Paul. Okay? Look at Acts chapter 1, if you would, verse 20. In Acts 1, Jesus ascends into heaven at the ascension, right? The angel appears to the men and tells them some stuff there. And one of the first order of business that these 11 guys have is to fulfill the vacated office that Judas has left through his death. Look at verse 20. It says, "For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Now, when it says there bishopric, it's talking about the office that was vacated by who? By Judas. Because if you go back to verse 16, "Men and brethren, the scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning who? Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." So Judas has vacated an office that needs to be, that a replacement needs to be found for in verse 20. Verse 21. "Wherefore of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness of his resurrection." Now, the Holy Spirit identifies the qualifications there for the replacement, right? What are they? Number one, the person had to have been with them from when? From John's baptism all the way through to when? Jesus' ascension into heaven. So, and then what's the other thing it says then? In verse 21.
Witness of his resurrection.
Verse 22, I'm sorry. "Beginning from the baptism of John, on the same day he was taken up, must one be ordained to be a witness." Now look at verse 23. "And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias."
So when they look at the qualifications, somebody who was with them from the beginning, all the way from John's baptism to Jesus' ascension up into heaven here in Acts 1, from that event, there's only two people that meet the qualifications. One of them is just a guy named Justus, and the other guy is who?
Matthias.
Okay? So the Holy Spirit identifies the criteria of the people that are going to replace, that meet the criteria to replace Judas.
Verse 24, "And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, shall show whether of these two thou hast chosen. And when they had taken, and when, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles."
So, the Holy Spirit identifies the qualifications that with them from the beginning, all the way from John's baptism, all the way to Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1, there's only two guys that meet the criteria, and who's the one that it falls on?
Matthias. Now look, if a guy named Saul had met the criteria, would his name have appeared in the passage? Okay, so these guys do not make a mistake. Come with me to Acts chapter 5. They're doing exactly what they're supposed to do. Now that their number has once again been taken up to 12, Acts chapter 5, verse 31, it says, "Him hath God exalted at his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So even after Acts chapter 2, these 12 guys are still going to who first? Israel first. Now that shouldn't surprise you because we studied last Sunday their commission was to Israel. They were not to go in the way of the Gentile. That's go to any city of the Samaritans.
After Christ ascended into heaven, there's a vacated office because Judas dies. The qualifications are given to you in Acts chapter 1. Matthias is chosen. And then with the number now up to 12, the very next thing that happens in Acts chapter 2 is the Holy Spirit falls upon all of them, right? And empowers all of them to go out and offer the kingdom of the nation of Israel. Matthias was there, he participated in it, no problems whatsoever, because he was the one that God chose to replace Judas.
Paul had nothing to do with that. Nothing whatsoever to do with that situation. Come with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. So it's not until Israel's transgression was full that Christ from heaven reaches down and saves Saul, okay, and commissions him with a different apostleship than what he gave to those original 12 men. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 13. Now look at, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles." Number one, were the guys before him even sent to the Gentiles? No. Did they even talk to the Gentiles if the Gentiles did not recognize their dispensational status at that time? No. So here's Paul, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office." So here you have a different apostle who the title of the office that he's given is the apostle of the Gentiles, when you can go clearly back to Matthew chapter 10 when Christ initially commissioned the 12 during his earthly ministry, and he tells them not to go where? The Gentiles or to any city of Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it's very clear and plain that Paul has a different apostleship than those guys that were commissioned before him. Come to chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, look at verse 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 15. "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you, in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God," verse 16, "that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to" who? "The Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, and the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." So it's very, very clear that Paul had a different apostleship. Okay? Don't turn there, but we could go to Ephesians chapter 3, and we could read about how God revealed to Paul a mystery, right? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. We could read about how that message was unsearchable, and that he's preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we could read about how that message included the dispensation of the grace of God. So it's very clear. Just come with me to one more spot. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's very clear that Paul is not doing the same things, was not sent to do the same things as those guys were that were commissioned and sent before him. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. "Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified" when? Those of you that have studied with us for any length of time, we could go to Matthew chapter 20, I believe it is, and look at where Christ, when he is in the upper room offering that first the first communion, if you want to call it that, he says, "This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for" what? "Many, for the remission of sins." Okay? Here, Paul says that he gave himself a ransom for all, notice, to be testified when? In due time. So when the time in the unfolding of God's plan was right, he saves Saul, he gives him a commission, he gives him an apostleship, he gives him a new and distinct message than was being preached before, and he sends him out, look at verse 7, whereunto? So what is it that he's ordained unto? He's ordained unto a message that says Christ gave himself a ransom for all that he testified with. In due time, in verse 6, and then in verse 7, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and I lie not, a teacher of" who? "The Gentiles." Okay, come with me back to Galatians 1. So it's very clear. Yeah.
If Israel would have believed, I mean, God knows in his foreknowledge knew the end from the beginning, so we have the apostle Paul and this message to all. But how would that work out if he gives himself a ransom for many? It can't work out.
God knows the secret that he's the secret of the church, the body of Christ, that he ordained before the world began.
That's right.
So it was, in fact, I would argue that the church age was the first idea that he had. He has this idea before he does anything else. Right? Before the foundation of the world, he had this idea that he's going to form the church, the body of Christ, and he's just not going to tell anybody about it. Then he goes out and he starts to execute his prophetic plan, all the while from the foundation of the world, knowing what he is going to do in the end. Okay? So he knows.
So I try to draw this for you the way I sort of understand it. If this is Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, right? Paul says that the mystery was ordained in the body of Christ before the world was. Began. So Genesis, and we already know the mystery deals with the body of Christ and the plan of God to reconcile the heavens back to himself, right? And he had this plan before the world began. So he knew what he was going to do, but he just kept it a secret or a mystery before this happened. So then when this happens, he starts to execute his plan concerning the earth. Because if you look at Genesis 1:2, it says the earth was without form and void. So everything there forward is focused on the earth until he reveals what? This, which he had in his mind before he did anything else.
So when Jesus Christ is a ransom for many in Israel, it's an appropriate statement.
It's an appropriate statement because based on everything that has been revealed up to that point, that's exactly what was going on. Because God still has this as his secret that he's keeping until when? Until when?
Due time.
When due time, when the time that he decided on back here to reveal this message comes, then he's going to do what? Then he's going to reveal it. But until that time comes, it's going to remain a secret, a mystery.
I don't think that they're saying that interest of many is inconsistent, though. It's not like you said that and then, oh yeah, just kidding, I didn't really mean that.
Right.
But if it was to Israel, that was what that was, why is that what it's for,
right.
The Gentile who comes to Israel.
Exactly.
And then we find out that what he really signed all along with is that would actually beat everyone.
So it's Paul that really reveals the full revelation of everything that was accomplished there. But it's not till when? Not till due time.
Because Paul doesn't just reveal the secret or the mystery, he reveals the prophetic truth.
Paul shows that, we talked about that last week, right?
That when we talked about that plan for the establishment of the believer, the third thing at the top was understanding the scriptures and the prophets. Right? And understanding how this mystery secret program fits together with the prophetic purpose of God so that you can understand the entire eternal the entire twofold purpose of God to reconcile not only the earth back to himself through the nation of Israel, but the heaven back to himself through the body of Christ. Okay?
Any other questions?
There are no notes from last week online yet.
They will be next week. Kurt was working on some other stuff and asked me if he could wait till after the conference. But after the conference, then we'll start having everything up. But I've got them. If you don't want to wait that long, you can copy them when we're done, if you want. All right. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. Not to just cut that off, but is there anything else about that discussion? Okay, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. So right away Paul asserts with authority his apostleship in verse 1. Verse 2. And all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, you see there again in verse 2, who is he writing to? Church is what? So, is there more than one church in Galatia? The word churches is singular or plural? Now, that is an interesting thing, okay? Most people, when they hear the word church, what are they thinking of? They think of a building, right? They think of a building, or they think of an institution, okay? What makes this structure that we are in right now, a church. The people that come here. Somebody else could have purchased this building and turned it into a store, and then it would have been a what? A store. Somebody could have bought it and turned it into a school, or a daycare center, or some other thing, and then it would have been that, right? What makes this building a church is the people that come here, okay? The word church in the scripture is a generic term, okay? And it comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means a called out group, alright? It is true that ekklesia is most often translated church in our English Bibles, but come with me to Acts chapter 19. That is not always the case. We read this passage last Sunday in church about Demetrius and the trouble he makes for Paul here because he's afraid he's going to lose his income from the selling the silver shrines to Diana and so forth. And this whole city gets set in an uproar. Look at verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another. Notice, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whether they were come together. You see that word assembly? That word assembly is the same word that's translated church. Okay? Ecclesia. Here it's translated assembly. And in this reference, does it have anything to do with a local body of believers? No. It has to do with a crazy, unruly mob who doesn't even know why they've assembled or why they've gathered together. Drop down to verse 39. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful what? Assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whether we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed what? So three times in Acts chapter 19 the word assembly occurs, and it has nothing to do with a local body of believers. It has to do with, first in verse 32, it has to do with a riot that's occurring in the streets of Ephesus. And then when this is brought before the magistrate of the town clerk there in verse 35, he says this was not a lawful what? Assembly. So my point is this. Ecclesia is a generic word. And it can refer to any call-out group, okay? And it does not just refer, and is not just translated as the word church, okay? Now, come with me to Acts chapter 2. Where do most people believe and teach the church body of Christ started? In Acts 2. Now, why did they do that? One of the reasons is because guess what word appears in Acts 2? Acts chapter 2, look at verse 47. Acts 2, 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the what? Church. Oh, see, there it is. That's the body of Christ. So that's the other assumption that people make. They assume, number one, either that the word church refers to a building, right? Or number two, that it refers to the body of Christ. Now, are there passages where the word church does refer to the body of Christ? Okay? But just to say, oh, see, there's the word church in Acts 2, this has to be the body of Christ, that's not being real diligent in terms of proving all things from the Scripture. Okay? Now, it's very clear, is there a called-out group or an assembly in Acts 2? Yeah. So is it appropriate to call it a church? Yes, it is. Okay? But what church is it? Come with me to Acts chapter, get two passages, Acts chapter 7 in one hand and Psalm 22 in the other. There are at least three discernible churches, groups, congregations in the Scripture. These three. Okay? Now, Vern Schutz wrote a book called Three Bible Churches. It's for sale in the resource room if you're interested in getting it. It's a very good little book about this exact topic. Acts chapter 7, look at verse 38. talks about Moses in verse 37. Then in verse 38 it says, this is he that was in the church, where? In the wilderness. With the angel that spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto who? So the whole, what does the Holy Spirit call that group of people that left Exodus, left Egypt through the Exodus, were saved through the Red Sea, went to Mount Sinai, received the law, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, they called it a what?
Church.
It's a church. So there's one church, right? There's the congregation, there's the assembly of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. Any problem with that? Is that the church of the body of Christ? No, so just because we see the word church, we should not automatically assume the body of Christ. Okay, because there is a called out group, called out from Egypt, delivered through the Red Sea, so on and so forth, that is congregating there in the wilderness. Flip over with me to Psalm chapter 22. Verse 22. Psalm 22:22, it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Notice, in the midst of the what? Congregation will I praise thee. Now, that's interesting. Drop down the same passage. Drop down to verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Notice, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all kindreds of nations shall worship before thee. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among whom? Now, what is verse 26, 27, and 28 talking about? When are those events that are mentioned there going to occur? They're going to occur in the future, right? In the end times, right? It's talking about a kingdom situation. So the context then of verse 22, there's a congregation, right, that is going to be meeting and assembling when? In the future. So we have the church that was in the wilderness, right? And now we have another congregation that is prophesied in advance. Now, come... stick something in Psalm 22. I can't remember if we got to come back here or not, but just in case, stick something in there and come with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Hebrews 2, verse 12 says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the what?
Church
will I sing praise unto thee. Well, guess what? Hebrews 2 verse 12 is a quotation of what verse? Psalm chapter 22 verse what? Verse 22. In Psalm 22:22, he called it a what? Congregation. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, the Holy Spirit defines a congregation as being a what? A church, a called-out group. Everybody with me so far? We know that called-out group is going to meet when? From some point in the future, right? When the kingdom is established. Come with me to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. My Schofield Reference Bible says above verse 17, first mention of the church. Now, when Schofield says that, what is he referring to? He's referring to the body of Christ, isn't he? He's making the mistake that most people make when it comes to this issue. Because verse 18, and Peter says, you know, he says, thou art the Christ, in verse 16, the Son of the living God, and verse 18, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my what? Church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, if you're a Catholic, That's the verse for Pietrine authority, right? That Peter was the first one. Pope, and all the popes are the descendants of Peter, and on and on and on and on, right? Is that what that verse is talking about? No. But who is the leader in Acts 2? Peter. So, then it has to mean that what's going on in Acts 2 then is what? The church is the body of Christ. Is that what it means? No, that's not what it means. Because we already saw that there was a prophetic thing back there in Psalm 22 about a future church that would come. And that church was not the body of Christ, where he's reconciling Jews and Gentiles equally in one body by the cross, because that was the subject of what? That church is the Jewish kingdom church that was going to be meeting and functioning during the tribulation, right? And we know, come with me, hold your hand there, come with me to Matthew 3, we know that the gospel of the kingdom was the announcing to the nation of Israel that the kingdom of heaven was what? At hand. But look at this. Matthew, oops, get in the right spot. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. Verse 7, and when many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said, O generation of vipers, who would warn you to flee what? See, one of the things that we forget about is, if the kingdom's at hand, what else is at hand? The wrath, the tribulation, right? So, when this church that is going to be formed under Peter and the authority of the 12 is going to be the church that was prophesied in Psalm 22 that would be meeting during when? During the kingdom, during the tribulation. They're going to be that church that goes on in and inherits the kingdom, right? So, when you come back to Acts chapter 2, And he says in verse 47 that such were added to the church daily or whatever. It's not talking about the body of Christ. It's talking about this Jewish kingdom church that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, that Psalm 22 is talking about, would be functioning on earth through the tribulation and out into the kingdom. Okay? Now, any questions about that? We good with that? Now, come to, you can leave Acts 2, I'm sorry about that. In Acts 2, why is Christ raised from the dead? He's raised from the dead to sit on the throne of David. Did God swear a covenant with David about where and who and through the kingdom would be established? So, these guys that are a church in Acts 2 are a kingdom church that was functioning that way because God told them that's how they should function and that's how they would function when these prophecies reach their ultimate fulfillment. Now, come with me to Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. Those two churches, the church in the wilderness, and the Jewish kingdom church, are different groups, different called out groups, different assemblies than this one here. This one here is only revealed to who? Paul. Look at chapter 3, Ephesians 3, verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given unto me, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Right? Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Look at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and partakers and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereby I made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So clearly, this information here was part of what? That. Right? So what is the body of Christ? Chapter 2. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, notice, and that he might reconcile what? Both unto God in one what? Body, by the church, by the cross, excuse me, having slain the enmity thereby. So this body of Christ is classified by Jew, Gentile, what? Equality. Because if you go back up to verse 11 and 12, in time past was there a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. So this church is made up of Jews and Gentiles being reconciled unto God equally, one body by the cross, which is the subject of the what? Mystery not made known, not revealed until when? Due time. Okay? Everybody with that? Now, I got enough time to actually get back on schedule. I want to talk to you a little bit too about Paul's use of the word church a little bit more. Come back to Galatians chapter 1. Now look. Paul uses the word church to refer to the universal body of believers who have all placed faith in Christ. Death, burial, and resurrection is the only payment for their sin. This body, as I said, is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and it's not the subject of prophecy. Right? It's the subject of mystery. There are some who teach that Paul never used the word ecclesia in any other sense than talking about that universal body of believers. You follow what I'm saying? Now look at Galatians 1:2. That's why I made a big point about this. Church is of where? Now listen, if the only thing Paul ever meant was the universal body of believers when he calls it a church, then based on that verse, don't you have to conclude that there's more than one body of Christ in Galatia?
Yep.
Now is that clearly what he meant? Or not?
No.
I'm going to say absolutely not.
No.
Right? When he says church is, he's saying, he's not talking about, if when he says churches, all he means is the universal body of believers, then the only way you can make sense of that is that he's saying there's more than one body of Christ in Galatia. Which is clearly false, because he says over and over again that there's only how many bodies? One body, right? So then what does he mean when he says churches? He's talking about local manifestations of the greater body of Christ. Right? So, the Holy Spirit, how many of you think that the Holy Spirit knows the difference between singular and plural? I do. Okay? So, when he says the churches of Galatia, come with me back, hold your hand there, come back to me to Acts 14. No, what they're going to ultimately teach, Paul, is that This is the thinking that leads people to the conclusion that it is wrong to meet in any other structure other than a house. Okay? Because they're going to say, well, he never talks about church yet, local. He's always talking about the universal body of believers. My point is simply this. That, number one, that's not true. He does talk about churches, local churches. And number two, he never makes a big deal about where they meet or don't meet. What does he make a big deal about? Acts chapter 14, verse 20. Well, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. By the way, all of those cities are in the region of what? Galatia, that he's writing the epistle to. The Galatian epistle to, right? Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every what? So what is a local church? A local church is a manifestation of the body of Christ, a local manifestation of the body of Christ, where elders have been appointed and ordained to see and oversee, quote, the flock. That's what a local church is, right? So, Paul ordained elders in every called out group, every church, which means he obviously did this in multiple what? Locations. Okay? You got three of them mentioned right there, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Come with me to Romans 16. Romans chapter 16, look at verse 4. It's talking here about Priscilla and Aquila, his helpers in Christ, in verse 3, and before that, Phoebe in verse 1. In verse 3, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ. Now look at what he says in verse 4. Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but all the what? Churches of who? The Gentiles, right? Now look at verse 5. Likewise greet the what? Church that is in their what? You see what the Holy Spirit just did? Does the Holy Spirit know the difference between singular and plural? He says all the churches of the Gentiles what? Thank you, right? For the work of Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3. Then he gets specific and he says, and the church that's meeting where? You follow what I'm saying here? Okay? So, that's then talking about one particular manifestation, one particular local church that just so happens to be meeting in the house of who? Priscilla and Aquila. One more. Then we'll have time for some questions or comments if you want. 1 Corinthians 16. This one really gets me. The other one's good, right? Because in two verses it makes a difference between singular and plural, right? Well, this one's got both of them in one verse. 1 Corinthians 16, look at verse 19. The churches of what? So is there more than one body of Christ in Asia? No, there's not more than one body of Christ in Asia, but there's more than one local assembly, more than one local church in Asia. Everybody following that? All the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church. That is where. So, clearly, Paul uses the word church in two senses. Number one, he uses it to talk about the local, the universal body of believers, all Jews and Gentiles that have been reconciled to God in one body by the cross, are part of the one body of Christ. Right? The church, the body of Christ. Then from there, he goes out and establishes churches, local manifestations of this greater body, that are run by and overseen by ordained and appointed elders. Right? And it just so happens that some of them were meeting in houses. I can show you an example in the book of Acts where one was meeting in the school of Tyrannus. Okay? And to make a big deal about where they're meeting is to miss the whole point. The main point is not where you meet. The main point is what goes on and what happens when you meet. And that you have the appropriate organization to an assembly with elders that have been ordained and appointed to oversee the work in that particular place. Okay? Uh, I think you'd be surprised how many people are real dig their heels in on this thing, this issue. Okay, even now, I know maybe 10 years ago you say it was a bigger deal than it is now, but there's still a lot of people that will not come to a building that has the name church on it because they think it is absolutely totally wrong to do that. My point is, first of all, show me the verse where Paul says, thou shalt not have a building, okay? Show me the, and show me where, demonstrate to me where the only usage of the term body of Christ is to talk about the universal body of believers, because a lot of these house church, a lot of the house church crowd thinks that any organization is bad. It's part of the religious system. It's part of the church system. Well, then if that's the case, then you're going to say that Paul did it wrong when he established what?
Elders.
Elders.
You made the important point that what goes on in it. Mm-hmm. Like if you were to do that, to use some of the hypocrisy things that are wrong with the established church.
Right.
But that's not the point. Like you said, that's not the point. What do you mean?
And then, you know, and then other, and then even us, sometimes we get this wrong too. We'll be, just to grab a random example, we'll be talking about, you know, what we want to do, and somebody will say, well, I don't think that's who we are as a church. So that's an interesting comment because we can get all bent out of shape about what the color of the carpet is, or the color of the window, or what song we're going to sing on Sunday morning, or what we're going to put on the internet, right? And say, well, I don't think that's who we are as a church, but we don't have any trouble going down to the movie theater and watching a movie and putting all that information into the church. So even we sometimes don't think about this the way that we really should. Because doesn't Paul say that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that, you know, ye are not your own and all those sorts of things? So we even we as grace believers, we can say, okay, we understand that there's a universal church, we understand there's a local church of elders and so on and so forth, but even we sometimes in our thinking forget that we are what?
The church.
And that Christ lives in us, and that when we go out and we do things and we participate in things, and then when it comes to what goes on in this structure, then we get all indignant and say, well, I think that's who we are as a church when you were just doing A, B, and C, you know, before you got here. Does that make any sense? So it's really a fine line to really understand and think properly about the use of the word church and what it really means. Any other questions or?
I have in the theology books and stuff that they'll always recall the word the mystical church. Why do they use that? Is that a distinction from the mystical, from the local body, or?
I think a lot of that has to do with trying to make a distinction between the body of Christ properly understood and the Roman Catholic perversion of the body of Christ. They say mystical because when the Catholics talk about the church, they're referring to the institutional, sacerdotal system of the church. And sometimes in the theology books, when they say mystical, what they're meaning is the church isn't that system. The church is the believers. I think that's why they would do that.
I love that about Galatians chapter 2, when Paul writes his letter to the Galatians, it has to do with the manuscripts that we have, that our Bible, that we have 5,000 manuscripts that the King James is based on, that they certainly, the first church made copies and gave their copy to all of the other churches. I don't think there was one, it doesn't say that, but it's a thought, right? That they gave copies and send them off to the next 20 churches. Or do you think it's possible that they just had one and wore it out?
No, they certainly made copies. They certainly made, and I would say that that was another job of one of those New Testament prophets. To meticulously copy out the Word of God. Because these letters are circulating all over the, I mean, there's more than one church. It's real likely, you know, so the church at Lystra, here's the Paul's letter. It's to be read to all the what?
Churches.
So if they hoard it for themselves, are they doing what they're supposed to do? The correction is supposed to go to what? All of the churches where? In Galatia. Well, how do you do that in an efficient way? It seems to me you do that in the most efficient way by doing what? Copying it out and sending the letter out. Passing the letter out. And I know, you know, I don't really want to get bogged down into this, but I know, you know, a copy can't be scripture. Alright, get two places. Get Luke 4, and I believe it's Acts 8. And this is where we'll stop at this point. Now, where was Jesus from? What was his hometown?
Nazareth,
right? That's where he is. Now, look, see, here's where, when you start talking about manuscript evidence, it gets to become a real hairy deal because most of the stuff that people believe about is manuscript evidence is just human viewpoint, and it's not based on what God actually teaches in the Bible. At Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And when he had come to Nazareth, when he had been brought up, and his as his custom was, he went in the Sabbath day, sorry, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet what?
Isaiah, right?
Isaiah is the Greek spelling of Isaiah. Come down and drop down to verse 21 for the sake of time. And he began to say unto them, this day is this what? What does the Holy Spirit call the copy of the book of Isaiah that Jesus reads from?
Scripture.
If he calls it Scripture, is it just as authoritative as the original that Isaiah wrote? And what are the chances that Jesus, hundreds of years later, is still reading the original copy of the book of Isaiah? Not too great, right? Well, think about that and come with me to Acts 8. Now I've got to find the spot here. Just a second. Philip is going to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran hither and heard him read the prophet what? So here's the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back home to Ethiopia, and he's reading what? What was Jesus reading in Luke 4? What did the Holy Spirit call what Jesus read in Luke 4? Scripture. Verse 30, and Philip ran hither and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired that Philip would come up and sit with him. Look at verse 32. And the place of the scripture that he read was what? What does the Holy Spirit call the copy of the book of Isaiah that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading on his way back to Ethiopia? See, if you're going to believe the Bible, then you're going to have a different understanding of how manuscript evidence works than if you're just going to approach it using human viewpoint. Okay? Did the Ethiopian eunuch go up to Nazareth, steal their copy of the book of Isaiah, and bring it back to Ethiopia with them? I don't think so. So there's at least two copies of the book of Isaiah spreading throughout the ancient world that the Holy Spirit says it's what? Scripture. And the only way that you can get that, I know I said that was the last verse, but you never believe me. Call the Psalm 12. See, what all of the modern teaching on manuscript evidence assumes, what time is it, Ernie?
5 to 10.
Okay. What all the teaching on manuscript evidence assumes is that the originals are what's important. Right? If you read the doctrinal statements of just about every church, every organization that calls itself fundamental or, you know, evangelical, it'll say that the Word of God is inspired in the original writings. Right? Well, then they'll turn around and say, but we don't have any of the original writings. So if you're going to make, so what's the next logical step? Well, then we don't really know what God said, right? Because if it was only if the originals were inspired and they've been lost, then how do we know that what we have is still the Word of God? Right? Well, here's how you can know. Psalm 12:6. The words, and this is, by the way, in inspiration, what is it that God inspires?
Word.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word Scripture is the word grafe, that which is written down. God inspired every word of what? Scripture, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth purified 7 times. Look at verse 7. Thou shalt keep them. Well, what's he talking about in verse 7? He's talking about the words from verse 6, right? What does he say he's going to do with the words? Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt do what? Preserve them from this generation how long? Now listen, you either believe that or you don't. Because what is taught in the standard systematic theologies is inspiration, but they never teach you about preservation. And I'm telling you right now that inspiration without preservation is incomplete. Because preservation tells you how the Holy Spirit can call the copy in Luke 4 in Nazareth Scripture and the copy that's on its way down to Ethiopia in the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch and call that one Scripture. Because the issue never was the original. The issue has always been a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that carry the same weight and authority as what? As the original. Now I just opened up a can of worms, but we got to quit so I can have a little break before I got to teach again. But we won't meet next Sunday because we'll have a conference study during the 9 o'clock hour, and we'll be back here again in 2 weeks. Okay? Dearly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity.